Turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to read just three verses to begin this morning. Matthew 13, verses 31 to 33. Remember, Matthew 13 is that great chapter of Scripture where the Lord gives a series of parables to describe the various aspects of His kingdom. And we've read several of those over the past several weeks. And now we're going to read just two more, very, very brief, very short. Hear now the inspired Word of God. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened." Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you, and we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, that you would bless it, that you would receive glory, that, Father, that your church would be built and edified. We pray, Father, that the name of Jesus would be lifted up and that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Picture, if you would, a very bright sunny afternoon. Now, I guess that does take a little imagination today. It's very peaceful yet busy in the United States. People are going about their business. People are walking the streets, riding in their cars. Just a normal, everyday, peaceful afternoon in these United States of America. And then suddenly there's chaos everywhere. Cars without drivers are crashing into other cars. Planes are falling from the sky without pilots. Trains are crashing into one another, etc., etc., etc. Now, that scenario, I'm sure you're familiar with. It has been played out over and over again in the movies and in books. It's a description of the pre-tribulational rapture, which, according to that theology, leads the church into a period, which leads the world into a period of unparalleled cataclysmic events. We see that there will be wars. There will be meteors falling from the sky. There will be unprecedented religious persecution. There will be famine and pestilence and death, where a third of mankind is obliterated. Nothing and no one is spared. And we're taught that this is the culmination of centuries of the decline of mankind. And this is God pouring out his wrath. Now, that's just a very brief description of what you will find in the vast majority of books on eschatology in virtually every Christian bookstore across America. That teaching is the most prevalent theology in the church today. The substance of that theology is that things will get worse and worse, and the only thing that will prevent the world from being completely annihilated is that Jesus will return, subdue his enemies in the Battle of Armageddon, and impose his rule, which will last for 1,000 years. The study of the last things is called eschatology, and it has gained a lot of popularity in recent years with certain video series and books that have been written. In fact, there's one series of books that has become the all-time Christian bestsellers based upon this eschatology. And I simply pose this question to you. Is that what the Scripture teaches is the future of the world? Now, while that is the dominant view in the church today, we need to understand that's not the only one. There are several other scenarios that you may hear about. And each view comes complete with pictures, timelines, graphs, and charts with circles and arrows pointing to various events that must take place to prove their view. Some of these views are quite dissimilar. We have the pre-trib, premillennial dispensational view. Then we have the mid-trib, pre-mill dispensational view. We have the post-trib, pre-mill dispensational view. We have the historic premillennial view, the amillennial view, the post-millennial view. We have the realized millennialism and realized eschatology, just to name a couple. That has led many to throw up their hands, many in the church to throw up their hands and abandon any study of eschatology at all. My old pastor used to say that he was a pan-millennialist. He says, I just believe everything will pan out in the end. I have a question for you. Is it important to study these things? Does it make a difference? I believe the answer to both questions is categorically yes. The amount of Holy Scripture devoted to these things alone tells us the importance of it. If you say that you don't want to study prophecy, you're going to take virtually a third of Scripture and ignore it. And that does make a difference. Because we not only hold to a doctrine called sola scriptura, which is the Scripture alone, but we hold to a doctrine which is tota scriptura, which means all of Scripture. We would be a church who would stand and quote 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is profitable. It's all God-breathed, and it's all profitable, it's all useful. And it's all of Scripture that adequately and thoroughly equips the man of God for every good work. Now, does it make a difference which view you hold? Because again, you know, I want you to think about something. No, we certainly are a church that would preach against relativism. We believe there is truth. Now, our world tells us, well, now it is different truth. You can have your own truth. I can have my own truth. And as long as you believe and are firmly convinced in your own way, that's fine for you. But we know that's not true. The Bible says there is one source of truth. Truth is not relative. But yet it appears that even in the church, amongst churches who hold that there is absolute truth, somehow that when it comes to eschatology, that's set aside. It's okay if you believe this view. It's okay if you believe that view. It doesn't make any difference. I dare say it does make a difference. Let me give you one case in point. In my previous church, a number of years ago, we were embarking on a fairly major building project. And one of the senior pastor's friends advised him in this way. He said, look, don't put too much money into this project. And he was asked why. And his answer was, well, because in a few years it's all going to be turned over to the Antichrist anyway, and so you don't want to give him too many good things so he can use it against God's people. Now, that attitude was popularized by the phrase, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. The idea of that is, well, if everything is going downhill, if things are only going to get worse and worse, you know, we don't worry about the accoutrements to Christianity. We just get people saved, get them into the boat, because it's going to sink anyway. So don't polish brass. But I dare say that how you view the future of the church will have an impact on what you do today. This morning, I have no desire, nor do I have the time to study all the major views of eschatology. I mean, that could take up weeks and weeks and months, years, all by itself. So I am simply not going to do that. Nor do I think that that particular study would be the best time, would be the best use of our worship time. Now, there is a time for that. I'd encourage you to come out to Sunday school, and we are studying this very thing. But I want to remind you of where we are in our study in the book of Acts and how we got here to the title of our message this morning is Common Grace in Eschatology. Because I think it all ties in, and we're going to take a rather unique approach, I think, to how we look at this. First, remember where we are in the book of Acts. We've seen the ascension of Jesus Christ as he ascended into heaven and the things that he said to his apostles. We've seen the day of Pentecost. We've seen the growth of the church as Peter's sermon and the subsequent sermons. We've seen the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And despite being persecuted, we've seen that the church continues to grow in numbers and is spreading out now to the nations. And I want to remind you, too, that the context for the book of Acts is the great commission of Jesus Christ given to his apostles in Matthew 28. In fact, let me make this very strong. I know I've made the point before, but you cannot possibly read the book of Acts without looking at it in light of the great commission of Jesus Christ. When he stood before his disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That is the context for the book of Acts. And any study of the book of Acts without keeping that in mind will certainly lead into error. Now, the immediate context that brought us here was, remember, Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra, and they're preaching there, and they heal the lame man, and they're mistaken for Greek gods. Remember, the Lyconians look at them, and they think that they're Zeus and Hermes. And in their trying to stop the crowds from offering sacrifice to them, because they know that would be blasphemy, they tell them about how the goodness of God and how God has even been good to them even though they have not honored him. And that's what caused us to embark on the topic of common grace. And I've made the assertion to you that the doctrine of common grace is probably the most misunderstood and neglected doctrine in all of the Scripture. And as I made that statement and I've talked to you individually, most of you have reported back that you have never heard a sermon on common grace. And so that's why we're doing this little exercise. This is our fourth or fifth message on common grace. And so that has led to us to study the relationship of common grace to the future. And now here's what I want to do. The first point that I'm going to make in the message this morning is the expectation of the kingdom of God. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to put aside any preconceived ideas you may have about eschatology. For far too often, when we come to Scripture, we take our preconceived ideas and we view Scripture through the filter of the system of thought that we have. And I want to tell you that that's backwards. What we are told to do in Scripture is to take any thoughts we have and filter them through the Scripture. And to test them by the Word of God to see if they're good. Now, anything that passes the test, hold on to it, cleave to it, Paul says. But if it doesn't measure up with Holy Scripture, throw it out. And so what I want to do this morning is just look at Scripture from a very simplistic point of view. I'm not going to get really deep into symbolic meanings and not that that's not an important study. It is. But I want to look at the big picture. I want to step back. Remember the analogy that I've given you a few times of Bible study that was Martin Luther's, looking at the Scripture as coming to a forest. And when you look at the forest, how beautiful it is in its whole, and you see the whole big picture, and then as you walk in and you look at individual trees, and then you climb up the tree and you look at the branches, and then you look at the leaves, and that's like, getting into that is like getting into studying the verses and the original languages. But every once in a while, it's beneficial to get down out of the tree, step back away, walk out of the forest, and look at the whole picture. Because sometimes when we get so intricate looking at the leaves, we miss the beauty of the forest. And that's what I'm going to ask you to do this morning, is let's just look at the big picture. Let's look at the whole forest as we go through, and then we'll take some individual trees and some branches and some leaves, and we'll look at them. And the first step, looking at the big picture, is to recognize that God has created this world and mankind for a purpose. And so any view of eschatology must include the creation and its purpose, the fall and its relationship to that, then to the atonement of Jesus Christ, and all of the things that that means, to judgment and the eternal state. All of this has to be viewed if we're going to understand it. And we need to understand that first and foremost, we are here today for His glory. That is the very reason for the creation in the first place. We were created to give glory to God. Now, we've looked at the sovereignty of God over all things in just some recent messages. And we have seen that He is absolutely and utterly sovereign over all of history. And that He is moving all of history from the creation and the fall, including the fall. Remember, the fall was not outside of His purview. It did not catch Him by surprise. When Adam and Eve ate that fruit, God didn't come in and say, "Oh my goodness, what did you do? I didn't know this was going to happen." He knew it was going to happen. It was part of His plan and His purpose. And all of history is moving according to His plan. And His plan and purpose cannot be frustrated. We've even looked at this a little bit in our book study. One of the reasons why God is perfect and completely happy and has complete joy is that none of His plans and purposes can be frustrated. And so a question that bears on the whole subject of eschatology is this: has God predestined His church to failure? I think you have to ask that. I think that's a very legitimate question. Is that part and parcel of His great plan for the ages? Well, what do the Old Testament scriptures say? Well, we begin, as we did a number of weeks ago, with the dominion mandate, going back into Genesis 1:27 and 28, that God created man in His image, and He created him to exercise dominion, to rule over this whole world. And then we see it get more specific, of course, with the fall. The fall adds a new dimension. Because now with sin, there's a whole new dimension that dominion mandate takes on. And God enters into a covenant with Abraham. And when He does, He says something very unique. He is going to make of him a mighty people. His seed is going to be more numerous than the sands of the seashore, He tells him. And then He says something very interesting. He says that through him, through his seed, every nation of the world would be blessed. And then we see the further revelation of this covenant with David. And we see David being told that through him would come a king who would have an everlasting dominion. And this king is going to be a very unique king. And David writes about this king in Psalm chapter 2. Read Psalm 2 with me. This is a very important psalm, one of the very distinctively messianic psalms. And remember, one of the things we're looking at is, has God decreed that His church will fail in history? And this psalm, we're going to read the whole thing. And you have to keep track of who's speaking here. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising of vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying. Now what we have here, what the kings of this earth who are in rebellion say to God or about God. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's the history of the world. Man doesn't want any part of God, and man tries to run from God and try to hide from him. He doesn't want God's control. And then we see God's response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. They can't hide from God. No one can hide from God. No one can say, I don't want you to be any part of me, God. That's futility. It is lunacy. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God has established his king. This is the messianic psalm. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And then we see Christ speaking, the king who has been set on the mountain. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware, etc. That's as far as we need to go. God says to his son, ask of me, and I'm going to give you the whole world for your possession. And the question that we need to ask ourselves, did Jesus ask them? Did Jesus ask them for the ends of the earth? Or did he say, nah, I don't really want them? We read further on. Turn to the book of Isaiah as we see the prophecies of God concerning the coming of his kingdom. We read from Isaiah 60. Verse 4, lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar and your daughters will be carried in their arms. Verse 5, the wealth of the nations will come to you. Verse 7, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Verse 10, foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For the nation, verse 12, and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations be utterly ruined. And if you read all of this, these last chapters of the book of Isaiah, we see how the prophecy is that the kingdom of God is going to advance. Look at chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice in whatever I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will be no longer heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100 and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. And he continues talking about the building houses and inhabiting them. Now, quite often, this is tried to be put forward that this is after death, that this is heaven. But I dare say this can't be. We're talking about people dying here. People living to be 100 and dying, infants living long. The old man will be thought to be accursed. This cannot be talking about heaven. There'll be no dying in heaven. This is talking about the new covenant. And what God expects from his church. His kingdom is going to spread this earth like the water covers the seas, we're told. Ezekiel 47, turn there with me to Ezekiel 47. And we get a tremendous picture of how the word of God and how the kingdom of God would be advanced. Chapter 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faced the east, and the water was flowing from down under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way in the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by the way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from under the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Now look at the picture of this, water reaching the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. That's the extent of the kingdom of God going forth. That is the expectation that God has for his kingdom. And then, of course, we looked a few weeks ago at the vision of Nebuchadnezzar with the great statue. And remember what he sees with the great statue? A stone was cut out without hands, symbolizing the kingdom of God. And it shattered all the other kingdoms. And what happened to that stone? It grew to be a mountain that dispossessed all the other kingdoms, great and glorious. Now, what about the New Testament? Well, we see the testimony of Jesus. Look at these parables. We see the parables, just the two that we read. He presented them another parable, Matthew 13, 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. Smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than garden plants, becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Leaven's the whole lump. We see that Jesus says that his kingdom is going to grow. It cannot be stopped. The Great Commission itself, he tells his disciples to make disciples of all the nations. And he tells them at Pentecost, just before Pentecost, that they are going to be imbued with power that will allow them to carry out this fantastic mission. You know, when Jesus gave them that commission to make disciples of all the nations, I'm sure that in the flesh some of those disciples had to be standing there scratching their heads and saying, "You got to be kidding me." And then the day of Pentecost came. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them in mighty power. And these disciples were transformed into the boldest of all men. And what impact did they have on their world? We're told that rulers of that day said, "These are the men who have turned the world upside down." A group of fishermen and common men. And why not? Because the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 16, verse 18, he says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He tells his disciples at his ascension, "You will be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world." The apostles would write in the letters that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Was there ever a hint in all of the writings and all of the sermons of the apostles that they would not carry out all that Christ had commanded them to do? And regardless of what many would teach, you will not find that type of pessimism anywhere in Holy Scripture. Now, granted, you will find that the advancement of the kingdom will come with hardship. Now, we've just sung a couple hymns of the church. "Lead on, O King Eternal." Tough times, even reading that hymn. There will be great opposition. Jesus says some will have to lay down their lives for the advancement of the kingdom. But the promise of Holy Scripture is, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." The only way the church could be defeated in time and in history is if God has decreed it to be so. And again, you cannot find that anywhere in Scripture without wrenching its meaning. The fact is, we're told that the evil one can't even touch us without God's permission. We're told, because God is the sovereign God, that no temptation can come into your life that is greater than you are able to handle it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And all of that means that the battle lines are drawn by Almighty God. They are not drawn by Satan. They're not drawn by the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, nor any rulers, any principalities, nor powers of evil. My old pastor used to tell us as police officers, he says, "You understand," he says, "you go out and you do the job as best you possibly can, because unless Christ determines otherwise, you're bulletproof." Now, he didn't say that we would be reckless or take unnecessary, dangerous steps. But that's the testimony of Scripture. Satan cannot harm one hair on your head unless God tells him he can do it. Remember what Jesus tells Peter? He says, Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. Satan had asked permission. Now, of course, I'm sure all of us would have felt better if he had said, but don't worry, Peter, I'm not going to let him touch you. But he didn't say that, did he? He said, but Peter, I've prayed for you. In other words, Peter, you're in for a battle. But I've prayed for you that when you're turned, that you'll be able to strengthen your brothers. And then if you go to the book of Romans, and you go to those last verses, that whole last portion of the book of Romans, and we find out that who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can nakedness, pestilence, the sword, famine? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And Paul says, we are more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer through him. You know, one of the problems that we come to when we see some of the modern expositions of eschatology is a misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom. Now, that's understandable because even though the apostles had a misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom. Remember, how many times did the apostles say, Lord, is it this time that you're bringing the kingdom? Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? James and John, Lord, when your kingdom comes, can I sit on your right hand? Can I sit on your left hand? That's what they wanted. Remember when he had fed the 5,000 people? The people gathered around. What did they want to do? They want to make him king. Why? They wanted a welfare state. We don't even have to work. Our king can just provide food. Give him a couple of fish and we're all going to eat. They misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. Let me refer you back to the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, we have the statue. Head of gold, chest of silver, the loins of bronze, and then the feet of clay and iron. And it's that stone that's cut out, not made with hands. It's describing a unique kingdom. Not one of the earthly kingdoms, but a very unique kingdom that's cut out not of hands, but it completely obliterates and supplants all of earthly kingdoms. You see, what the apostles thought, what most people thought, and an error in the church today, is that Jesus Christ must come and set up a physical kingdom, rule from a physical throne set in Jerusalem. Christ has made it clear that that was not his intention. Now, how do we know that? Well, he said it about as clearly as you could say. Remember when he's standing before Pilate just prior to his crucifixion? Pilate questions him. Pilate's concerned. He says, are you a king? And Jesus says, well, you said it correctly. I was born for this. But then he explains the nature of his kingdom. John 18, verse 36 is one of the most crucial portions of Scripture in explaining to us the nature of Christ's kingdom. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Notice what he says. If his job had been to come and to take the throne of David and to set it in Jerusalem in the temple, the palace in Jerusalem, if that's what his job would have been, he would have armed all of his men and they would have fought. And we see just the opposite. When the Roman soldiers come to take him, Peter takes up his sword, swings, cuts off an ear, and Jesus has put the sword away. Because he actually says, I didn't need your help anyway, Peter. If I didn't want to be taken, I just appealed to my father and millions of angels are going to come down, and they're going to obliterate these Romans. What? They couldn't take me if I didn't want to go. But here he explains it. That's because his job was not to set up a physical kingdom. And any system that says Christ must set up a physical kingdom flies in the face of what he says to Pilate. We see further that Christ and even his predecessor, John the Baptist, says that his kingdom was established when he came the first time. Remember, John the Baptist comes and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The axe is laid right at the tree. It's ready to be hewn down right then and there. It's right at the door. And then Jesus said, when he was accused of exercising demonic power, remember when he cast out the demons? And they said, "Oh, he's casting out demons by the power of demons, by Beelzebul." And Jesus corrects them, but he says this: "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And then he said at another time that some of his disciples would not taste death until they saw him coming in his kingdom. Matthew 16:28, just prior to the transfiguration, right after Peter's confession, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." To my recollection, I don't think any of the apostles are still living. Jesus Christ brought in his kingdom when he came the first time, and the only conclusion we can draw from the text of Scripture is that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and that he brought it down to earth when he came the very first time. Further proof. Let me refer you back to last week's message. Remember, we were talking about that the principles of our kingdom are otherworldly. Remember, how does Jesus say that his kingdom is going to be advanced? He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. He's not going to arm his disciples. We even sung it, "Lead on, O King Eternal." How does the king come? By deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. We talked about the armor of God and how the armor of God was spiritual in nature. Even the principles of success are spiritual in nature. They're completely otherworldly. They're principles of self-denial, laying down your life for others, laying up treasures in heaven. Don't worry about who can hurt you in this life. Worry about the one who has power over eternal life and death. Christ constantly said, "Take your mind off fleshly things." Now, why is this so important? Because it keeps us focused on where the real battle lies and the real power of the kingdom. See, one of the problems is that we allow ourselves to be consumed by the cares of this world. I think that's a universal principle. In fact, you will very seldom hear me make universal statements, right? You know that I avoid like the plague always and never. I think I could use it here. We all get bogged down by the cares of life. The things of this world weigh heavily on us to the point that we all neglect the spiritual disciplines. See, I think I can go out on a limb on that one. And if you're distracted from where the real battle lies, then Satan has won and you become ineffective in the fight. If you spend so much time making the almighty buck so that you can enjoy some of the pleasures of this life and you forget the spiritual disciplines that bring you closer to Christ, you've been ineffective. Remember the story of Don Quixote? Don Quixote went out and he engaged in combat with a windmill. And he thought he was doing good. I think we have far too many Christians who are fighting windmills instead of engaged in the real battle. Now, does that mean that this world, the physical world, is unimportant? Absolutely and categorically not. You see, you can fall off the horse on either side. And while we need to keep our focus, don't think for one minute that what happens in the here and now, what you and I do in the flesh, is unimportant. Because the world is the battlefield for spiritual warfare. What happens in the spiritual realm has direct implications in the physical realm and vice versa. The two realms are connected in much the same way as we are body and soul. God created us with physical bodies and souls, life-giving souls, life spirits. Now, you can distinguish between our body and our soul, but you can't separate them. If you separate them, death occurs. The soul impacts the body. If your soul is mourning, it affects your body, doesn't it? More than just tears. When you suffer real grief, you can get physically sick, can't you? We've all experienced that. And if your body is ill, it can bring you down to depression, can't it? You see, it's directly connected. The spiritual realm and the physical world are connected in the same way. What happens in the spirit world will play out in this world. For example, if you've been saved, that is that God has regenerated your heart. He's taken that heart of flesh, stone, given you the heart of flesh. He has given you new life. You have been born again. That will have an impact on how you live in this world. And if that has no impact, if there is no change, the scriptures tell us that no real salvation has taken place. Regeneration brings faith, which brings repentance, which will automatically lead to good works in this world. That was the whole purpose of James writing his dissertation in his letter. He says, what good is your religion if you find somebody who has a need and you say, oh, God bless you, be warm, be well, and you don't meet their need? He says, that man's religion is worthless. In other words, it can't save you. It's a false salvation. That is what Jesus says in his parable about the sheep and the goats. Remember, on the last day, he says the king's going to sit there and he's going to separate the sheep and the goats. And how is he going to separate them? Did you visit the sick? Did you go to the prisons? Did you feed the hungry? Did you clothe the naked? Did you do all of these things? And they're going to... He said, because as much as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me, or didn't do it to me. Well, is he preaching salvation by works? We know better than that. No work can ever save a man. But if you're a Christian, if you've really been saved by grace through faith alone, you must be doing these things because the Spirit of God in you compels you. You cannot see injustice in the world without trying to set it right. You cannot see somebody hurting without ministering to them. You cannot see somebody hungry without feeding them. Because you have the Son of God through His Spirit living within you. You have to do these things. And that's why Jesus says you're going to be judged by that. So if your salvation has not caused you to change the way you live in this world, you can't even trust in that salvation. More than likely it is a false salvation. The spiritual reality of conversion is made manifest in how you live your life in this world. You see, there's no dichotomy between the worlds. One is not good and the other evil. It's another false religion that says that, you know, everything in the flesh is evil and only the spirit is good. That's the remnants of Gnosticism. That's false. They were both created good by God. When God cursed man for his sin, it was not just his spirit that was cursed. His body was cursed, and the earth over which he had dominion was cursed. And so the spiritual world, which governs what happens in the physical world, has great impact over how we live our lives. And now we come to the purpose for this message. That was kind of a long introduction, wasn't it? Common grace and dominion. If the victory of the church is assured in the spiritual realm, what does that mean in the physical realm? If the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, what can we expect to occur in the physical world? Is it possible for the church to have spiritual victory and lose or have no impact in time and history in the physical world? The only rational and, I might say, biblical answer to that question is absolutely not. It cannot do that. If the church is prevailing over the forces of evil spiritually, then it must be prevailing over them in the physical world as well. Let me put it to you this way. When Adam fell, he brought on the curse to man and the created world. When Christ was crucified and resurrected, did he not overturn the curse? Or was it only a partial victory on the cross? That's what some would teach. But the scripture always describes the cross of Christ as a definitive victory of Christ over Satan. When Christ was crucified, he said, "Tetelestai." It is finished. Hebrews says that when Christ offered the sacrifice one time, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for his church to complete the job of bringing all the elect to him. And that takes place in time and history. As this takes place, hearts are converted to Jesus Christ. That has an impact on this world. And one of the major effects is that God pours out his common grace. You see, here's where the rubber meets the road in our eschatology. Many people object to an optimistic view of the last days based upon what they see in the world. And they ask, how can the world ever get better with all the sin in the world and the depravity in man's heart? The answer is found in the doctrine of common grace. When large numbers of people are saved, God pours out his common grace upon all mankind, not just believers. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among people. And then look what he says. And my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. God will overturn even the curse on the land when his people bring in revival. You see, we find in this portion of scripture and others that we've looked at that the forces of nature are not random, but they are controlled by Almighty God. And so are the hearts of wicked people. When God's people pray, when they humble themselves, God will not only do a work in nature, but he will restrain the evil in the hearts of unsaved men for the benefit of his people. That's the doctrine of common grace. Remember, we've looked at this doctrine of common grace. And remember, now we hold to the doctrine of total depravity in this church. But what we don't hold to is the doctrine of utter depravity. We do not believe that every person outside of Christ is as bad as they possibly could be. What kind of world would it be if that were true? And you know that because you have neighbors living in your neighborhood next door to you. You have unsaved relatives who are very nice people to be with. Right? I do. That's God's restraining hand upon them. He will not allow even men to become as wicked as they possibly could be. And so it's not hard to see that when there are great times of peace in a land. You know, see, I believe that our nation is a great example of the doctrine of common grace. When you look at how our nation was formed, granted it wasn't formed completely by Christians, but by people who at least feared God in one sense and adhered to his law. And remember, when this nation was founded, almost all the laws were based upon biblical law. And you know what you found? And I'm talking about well up into the 19th and even the 20th century, that you had neighborhoods, because I grew up in one, you could go to sleep at night and not lock your front door. You could leave your front door open when you went away on vacation. And you had neighbors that were looking out for your best interest. And if you dropped your wallet on the street, somebody'd pick it up and make sure it was returned with all the money still in it. It was common. These are not myths. I lived through these times. I remember these times. We never locked our front door when we first moved into the town of Smithtown. It was unheard of to lock your door. The famous French historian Alexis de Tocqueville remarked on this very thing when he came to America in the 19th century. He said, "The reason for America's greatness is that she is good." And he also said this, "When she ceases to be good, she will cease to be great." The Bible teaches that's true for the whole world. The blessings of God are not reserved for America alone. There are those who try to make America the new Israel, which it never is. As the people of God spread the kingdom to the far corners of the world, God will pour out his Spirit in ways that we have yet to see. Now, when will this happen? Does Christ have to return to bring his kingdom in this way? Not according to the Scripture. Hebrews 10, verse 11 and 12, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." Jesus Christ sat down when he got to heaven after offering the sacrifice, and he's waiting for something very specific. Waiting for his enemies to be subdued. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says something very similar in verse 22. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." The waiting that Christ does in heaven is for his church to carry out the great commission he gave it to do before he ascended to heaven. And so he will reign from heaven until the great commission is accomplished on earth. And then he will return to bring complete justice. He will reward those who have been faithful, and he will punish those who have not. Well, if you've seen any of those movies with the runaway trains, because the engineer has been raptured out, or if you've read the books, enjoy them. They make good reading, and there is a Christian message in them, one that can be beneficial. In fact, pray that as people use them, because they are so popular, that people would use them, and God may use it to start people thinking about eternity and seeking truth. But don't be fooled into adopting your view of the end times from them. The biblical language may be symbolic and at times difficult to understand, but the general message of Scripture is clear and simple. Christ will have dominion over land and sea. Now, why is this important? First and foremost, because truth is important. The Bible was given to teach us, that teaches truth. And so pan-millennialism may cause us to snicker, but I'm sorry, it's not acceptable. But second, because what you think affects how you live. If you believe that things will only get worse and worse and there's no hope, then you will settle for whatever happens. You will not be concerned about polishing brass on a sinking ship. But if you understand that we are members of a victorious church, that Christ will prevail. That he expects his kingdom to cover the earth as the water covers the sea, you will be motivated to work towards that goal. And when the enemy gains some advantage, you're not going to be discouraged because you know that any setbacks you see are temporary at best. And you know that the long term is what's important. And so you can see hope. When everyone around you sees despair and hopelessness, you can see hope. If you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I hope that some of the things that I've mentioned has stirred your mind. Because when Christ returns, everyone will be recompensed according to his deeds, the Scripture tells us. And unless your sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, you are doomed to an everlasting punishment. There is no hope for the unbeliever, only a certain and terrifying expectation of judgment from God. So I would urge you to repent even this morning. Come into his kingdom and be part of the greatest enterprise that was ever undertaken by mankind, accomplishing the great commission of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we would thank you and praise you for all the blessings you've given to us. And Father, even this message this morning, while certainly a very brief overview, Father, may you use it in the hearts of everyone to stir them to search these things out and study them for themselves, that they would know what you have in store for your church. We thank you for the promise you've given to us, that Christ will have dominion, and that the very gates of hell cannot prevail against his church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.